Today's scripture reading, my brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one who is wearing the fine clothes and you say, have a seat here, please, while the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
2 weeks ago, we started our summer series in the book of James, and that first week we looked at the first part of chapter 1, and we saw how we can best deal with the troubles, the various trials and temptations we face in life and experience in life. And last week, in the second part of James chapter 1, James talks about what it really means to believe the Word of God. And basically he says that we really only believe God's Word when we are taking steps to incorporate God's truth in how we live our daily lives. Believing is really doing, he says. Well, you can hear both messages on our website if you haven't been here and you want to follow up. And in our text today, James is again shifting gears. He kind of shifts gears between themes all the way through the book. And he talks about our human tendency to show favoritism and partiality towards someone maybe who can benefit us personally, someone who's wealthy or influential or powerful in some way. And the book of James is always very practical in nature. It doesn't make nice theological statements about Jesus, the cross, grace, the resurrection. Instead, James talks about what it looks, what our lives will look like if they are genuinely shaped by the gospel. James is constantly changing subjects, but there's always talking about practical ways that we live as followers of Jesus. Now, when I was in Revere, I had the opportunity to get to know a small group of Christian actors who had appeared on Broadway and had been on a number of TV shows. And one of them had this routine where he would show up in a particular church on Sunday morning dressed, and, you know, obviously this was in cooperation with the pastor, dressed up like and smelling like a homeless person who had a number of personal issues and challenges in his life. And at some point in the service, he would make some noise, stand up, and cause a minor disturbance. And the whole point was to see, serve as a sermon illustration for our text today, to see how people would react and treat him. You know, do we favor those who are well off and appear successful one way and some homeless person another way? He visited our church in Revere, and I'm really glad to say, to the credit of the people in Revere, that they really treated him with kindness and treated him well. But unfortunately, throughout church history, oftentimes churches have, in a sense, become kind of elitist in nature, in that they end up catering to people who are well off, their lives are together, and sometimes people who aren't, their lives aren't together, they don't feel comfortable in that setting. One commentator told the story about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Now, he was a Methodist at the time in his life. And if you know anything about John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he had been a member of the church in England in the early 1800s and early 1700s. And what he found was that the church had become kind of elitist, and there were no poor or working poor in the church at all. So he wanted to preach the gospel to everyone. He had a heart for people. And so he found that in order to preach the gospel to the poor, he had to go into the city streets, out into the fields, because they really, really welcomed within the Church of England at that time. And so eventually he founded the Methodist Church, Methodism. That was in the early 1800s. Well, in the early 1900s, in the mid-1800s, Methodism, the churches in England, had kind of become followed into the same trap because it's part of human nature. They had kind of come elitist in natures. And along comes William and Catherine Booth, who had a heart for the poor. And they noticed that in their particular congregation, Broad Street congregation, there were no poor people in it. So one Sunday, his wife and Catherine went out and rounded up all the poor from all over the city, and he brought the people into the church, brought them right up front, gave them the best seats, just as the congregation was engaged in singing their fourth hymn. Now, realize that their fourth hymn, I only asked you to sing three hymns in the beginning. So, but anyway, he brings them all in, they sit down, and it didn't go over too well. And he tried a few similar things like that, and eventually the Methodist Church within England expelled them, Booth, from the church. And for the next 14 years, William and Catherine Booth really struggled. But then some 14 years later, they founded the Salvation Army to bring the gospel to the poor and disadvantaged and to meet their needs. So James is talking about here our natural human tendency to show favoritism and partiality to people who are well off in this world, probably because of what maybe they can do for us at some point in the future. You know, the world of the early church was an economically stratified world in every way possible. The rich and the poor didn't mix. Women had no rights. Slavery was common. The church was the one place in society there where every person was treated equal. It didn't matter who they are. They were treated with love, dignity, and respect. And that was a characteristic of the early church, especially through most of the first 300 years. That's one of the reasons the gospel spread so quickly, because it was so attractive to people because all were treated the same. We saw in the book of Acts, as we've been going through Acts this year, we have many statements where that was true. You know, in the New Testament, there's many statements that talk about, like Paul does in Galatians 3, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus." So James in our text is reminding the readers that that's the way the church needs to remain. That's the way the church always needs to be. A place where everyone is welcome and treated with dignity and respect. And let's face it, if we're really honest, in some ways that runs counter to our own human nature. Human nature says that we favor those who have more to offer us or can do more for us. But if that's how we act in the church, as followers of Jesus, then the church, James is saying, is really no different than the society around it, than the world around it. We no longer have a distinctive witness. James reminds us what's happened out in the world. He says this in verses 6 and 7 of our text. "And yet, you insult the poor man. Isn't the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear?" It's the rich, it's the powerful, it's influential who disrespect the poor, who take advantage of people, mock the name of Jesus. So he asks his people, why would you want to favor the rich? The church is supposed to be different than the cultural around. But so often instead, it just ends up being like the culture around it. So everything James tells us in this text, talking about favoritism, he's saying the church is to live differently than the world around it. We're to live counterculturally, reflecting kingdom values. If we only reflect the values of the world around us, then the gospel has lost its distinctiveness. It has really nothing to offer the world around us. And it really can't be the light and salt that Jesus talked about. And by showing favoritism, we are simply surrendering the moral high ground. We become like the society around us. And no doubt it applies to many issues, not just to favoritism, how that can be true. But we are to be different. So what does it mean to show favoritism? Favoritism means that you're not making judgments, you're making judgments about a person's value primarily based on external values. How much money do they have? How are they dressed? What kind of influence do they have in the world? You're looking at them and favoring them because you think at some point in the future they may be able to do something for you good, help you in some way. Favoritism in many ways is just another form of selfishness. And James is saying, you know, he's using the rich and poor as an example of ways that we show favor. But favoritism can be shown about many things. About favoring those who have great influence, about favoring those who are famous or well-known, about favoring someone of the same gender or ethnic background, or favoring someone who is popular and famous, or favoring someone because of their age. Favoritism can be shown in many ways. And James is simply saying, don't show partiality or favoritism for any reason. But in many ways, that is what I would call basically a negative command. And I think what James is hinting at is that we're supposed to go far beyond that and show a real positive lifestyle. I don't think as Christians we're to be known for what we don't do, but for what we do. Being known for what we don't do is not a positive thing. It doesn't attract people. You know, for oftentimes, culturally, Baptists were more known for what they don't do. They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't cuss, they don't go to movies, they don't dance, they don't run with those who do. In today's world, the church has often been more known for what they are against than what they actually do positively. If we as a church are only known for being against abortion or gay rights movement or other issues or whatever it might be, does that make us really attractive? No, it doesn't. Now, of course, if instead we need to be known for loving people. We need to be known for loving people who are experiencing unplanned pregnancies. We need to be known for loving people who are struggling in their life, afflicted with AIDS, who are ridiculed or mocked in our society. We're to be known for loving them. That's the positive side of this command. That is what makes the gospel attractive. Showing another way to live that is not just about us, but shows a genuine love for others. Now, if favoritism is giving preferential treatment to someone because of some external characteristic in their life, and that's not what we're supposed to be doing, then there's got to be a positive value that the church is to manifest. And I think James tells us this. The church is to extend mercy to those who find no favor in society. The church is called to extend mercy to those who find no favor in society. Now we get a hint of this command in the last verse of our text where James says, "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying we're supposed to show mercy to people. Now, what does that mean? I think he gave us a hint in the last verse of the last text of chapter 1 where he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." In Jesus' day, those were people who were uncared for and at risk in society in those days. Mercy means that we extend ourselves to show positive kindness to those who are disadvantaged in this world. Favoritism says that we are only thinking about ourselves and what another person might do for us. Mercy, on the other hand, says we think about how we can help and love the other person who finds no favor in society. Now, does everyone remember the story about the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells in Luke 10? You know, this religious leader comes up to Jesus and asks what he's got to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus answers him with the two great commandments. It's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God, loving people. That's on our walls. And so this man, wanting to justify himself, says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus goes on to tell them this story. He tells them about a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's attacked by robbers along the road, and he's left wounded, near dead, half dead. And along come a priest and a Levite, and they see this man, and they look at him, and he's dirty and broken, and they walk to the other side of the road, and they keep on walking. Then along comes a Samaritan. Now, remember, a Samaritan is kind of the half-Jew that Jews despise, that kind of came from the wrong side of the track. And the Samaritan stops, He gets down to this man. He tries to heal his wounds. He wraps him up. He puts him up on his animal and carries him to the inn in Jericho and offers the innkeeper money to pay for his lodging and food for a few days until this man can be healed and recover. And then Jesus asks this question, who is the real neighbor? Well, the answer is obvious. It's the Samaritan. And the man answers this way, the one who showed mercy. Mercy means going out of the way to help and show favor to someone who is completely disadvantaged. It's a positive value. And became very attractive, and it becomes very attractive to the world around us. It's different than what we often experience and see in the world around us. James spends a lot of time in this passage telling us why we should not show favoritism, but instead show mercy. And he gives us a number of really clear reasons why it is wrong to show favoritism. First, he says it's God's nature to show mercy to the disadvantaged. It's in the character of God. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Verse 5 of our text. As followers of Jesus, he's saying, we're called to reflect God's character and see this, and we see this value of God expressed all throughout the Bible. Listen to just a few verses. Leviticus. Always judge your neighbors fairly, neither favoring the poor nor showing deference to the rich. Show no favoritism. That's in the heart of the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 10 says this, the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribes. He gives justice to orphans and widows. He shows love to the foreigners living amongst you and gives them food and clothing. Foreigners living in a foreign nation in those days, they were in trouble. They had no rights. They were looked down upon. They could often be in real difficulty. And so Deuteronomy, Moses is saying here, it's God's character. He shows no partiality. But then he also goes on to say that he loves to show mercy to those who are in difficulty, in trouble, and disadvantaged in society. Listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to announce that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. Now here Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, Jesus, who's going to be coming. And what does Jesus do when he's in Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue in his hometown? He opens the scripture and he reads Isaiah 61, and he announces to the people there that today this text is being fulfilled in him. That's what he came to do, to bring good news to the poor, to comfort the brokenhearted, to announce that the captives will be released and prisoners freed. In the book of Acts, Peter makes this declaration about God after he sees a Gentile and a Roman centurion come to faith. It says, then Peter replied, I very clearly see that God doesn't show partiality. God welcomes a Gentile. You know how Jews looked on Gentiles in those days, they would refer to them as a dog. They were not worthy of consideration. Not only that, he was a Roman centurion, so he was part of the Roman occupying force, occupying Palestine at the time. And Peter sees what God is doing, and he realizes God shows no partiality, that he delights in showing mercy and kindness to anybody at all in society, whether they're advantaged or completely disadvantaged. We could go on and on with verses in Scripture that talks about how God shows no partiality. It's his character. Second, partiality is a sin, just like murder or adultery. Favoritism or partiality is really a pretty subtle thing. Think about it. You know, after all, you're going out of your way to welcome someone into your midst. In some ways, you're showing kindness, and it's really easy kind of to say to ourselves, justify the action to ourselves and rationalize it and not give it a second thought and kind of say, hey, you know, I'm being nice to this person. What's wrong with that? Isn't that something I'm supposed to do, being nice to the people coming in? But James goes on the attack in this passage in a very forceful way, and he says this. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. What is James saying? James is saying that, you know, adultery and murder, they're kind of the gross sins. They're the obvious things that we point fingers at. What if I fudge on my taxes or some supplies, take some supplies, some work, or stretch the truth a little? You know, that's really not all that bad. And we can tend to say that about showing favor to people because we say, well, I'm just welcoming a person in. I'm being kind to them. But the reality James is saying is lying or stealing is just as wrong as adultery or murder. You're a lawbreaker. And so he's saying that while we might be tempted to rationalize showing favoritism, it's just as wrong as adultery or murder. It's sin, pure and simple. It violates the character of God. It violates everything about who He is. That's a harsh statement in there when you think about it, really. And the third thing, James points out that partiality violates the royal law. Now, what's the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying, if you show partiality, you're not thinking about your neighbor. You're really only thinking about yourself. You're looking at a person and are either consciously or maybe subconsciously totally unaware that you're doing this, thinking about how maybe they can impact your life or help the church or you know, if they're rich, give money to help meet the budget and do things you want. You know, someone who is rich or famous or powerful has the potential to help you and make your life better. But someone who is poor or troubled or struggling in life has the potential only to complicate your life, taking up your time, your resources, your emotional energy. So in effect, you're only thinking about yourself. But the royal law says that we're to care for our neighbor just like we want someone to care for us. So if we're struggling and going through a difficult time, we want someone to come alongside us and step in and help. Jesus is saying that's what we're supposed to be doing for our neighbor. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus defines our neighbor as anyone, especially those who need our help, love, and assistance. Now, James is pretty clear on what he's saying here. He says, don't show favoritism or partiality. It's completely the contrary to God's character. It's in nature. It's sin just as surely as murder is. It completely violates the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we learn to live this way? Showing partiality to no one. Showing mercy and kindness to anyone in need. James' answer is really pretty simple. He says, look at Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself and look at Jesus. If you do that, you'll get past yourself. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? James is echoing the same theme from last week, that believing is really only shown when we're doing. So it's not enough to know something with your head, but you need to know it with your heart, and you begin to act it out. But if you don't, you're only really fooling yourself, and the reality is you don't really believe it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. But think about what he says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus. What did he do? He left heaven. He left this glorious place at his God's right hand. He came to earth as one of the disadvantaged of poor. He was born in Nazareth. Being born in Nazareth was like being born on the wrong side of the tracks. One of the religious leaders says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It'd be like being born in Revere. You know, when we got a call to go to Revere as pastor, I had a number of good Christians come up and say to me, you don't want to go pastor in Revere? There's a mafia there, and it's a hard town. People are people wherever you go. But I had a number of Christians come up and say that to me. I couldn't believe it. Jesus didn't come into a rich and powerful family. That's one of the reasons the Jewish religious establishment rejected Jesus as the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah? You know, he was born in a barn to a poor working family. He had no formal education. He didn't go to Harvard or Oxford. He was a poor itinerant teacher. Jesus himself said this, "Foxes have dens to live in. Birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own, not even a place to lay my head." He hung around with a disadvantaged in society. He partied with the tax collectors who were thieves. He talked with and welcomed and spent time with prostitutes. He traveled into the bad parts of the countryside. He walked through Samaria when any good Jew would walk around Samaria. He spoke to women and Samaritan women at the well. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He paid attention to people that everyone else ignored. But even beyond that, think about this. He went to the cross. He was ridiculed and beaten and allowed himself to be put to death for people that could offer him nothing. You know, one of the really good verses is Romans 5:8. And most translations will say, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But the Message says it this way, and I love the way the Message translates it. It says this, "But God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him." We had nothing to offer him. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. We all deserve punishment. So God, in God's eyes, we came from the wrong side of the tracks. But God didn't show partiality and just ignore us as people. He loves us. We're all made in his image. And it says he chose to reach out to us through his Son Jesus to bring us his grace and forgiveness, to bring us healing, wholeness, to bring us into a relationship to him. Even though we had nothing concrete to offer him, came to bring us an inner peace, a sense of wholeness and contentment, to extend mercy to those who deserve no favor. So James is saying that if we really understand the gospel and who Jesus is, we're not going to show favoritism or partiality. We'll extend mercy and help to people who offer no advantage and have nothing to give us. Is that how you see Jesus? Is that how you understand the gospel and what he did for us? Is that how you understand the gospel? No, again, the Christian faith, it's not a set of do's and don'ts. It's not a set of rules that we follow. It's a lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle that springs from a God who came to live amongst us, among the disadvantaged in this world, who gave himself up freely. And he says that when we put our faith in Jesus, God's Spirit comes, the Spirit of Christ comes to live within us, to change us from the inside out. The Christian faith is not a set of do's and don'ts. It's not a set of rules. It's a relationship. It's a relationship to a living God that comes to live within us and transform us and change us from the inside out. And that's what it's about. So James is saying is, you want to live this way and not show partiality? Then just live in that relationship. Look at who Jesus is. And invite him just to be part of your life. Look at Jesus. And you'll get your eyes off yourself. And you see what life is really all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the practicality of it. I thank you, Father, for the great wisdom that you had given James as he saw Jesus minister, as he came to faith on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' half-brother, we thank you for how that wisdom plays out in his world, but in our world too. We thank you that it's wisdom that is good for all the ages. Lord, we come, and Father, I admit the first that I'm a frail person, that I can so easily be sidetracked in what I do or where I go or how I think. It's so easy to get off. As I reflected on the history of denominations in some ways and the story of William Booth, how easy it is for churches who preach the gospel to get sidetracked into to lose track of who you are and what you call us to. We are frail people, Father. We always need your grace. We always need your mercy. We are grateful, Father, that you are forgiving and loving and that you've modeled for us everything we need in your Son, Jesus. So, Father, just continue to live in us through your Spirit. Continue to remind us and poke us and prod us. Remind me, poke me, prod me that we would just continue to seek out to live the life you desire in this world, that your people, your church, would become a lighthouse, something attractive, would manifest a life that's attractive to the community around. Help us, Father, continue to give us that grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.